Back in 1976, a man named Emmett Griffin wrote a book called The Mind Changers. And this is what he writes in it. He says, some early studies concerned with prejudice show that we're quite capable of reordering our perceptions of the world around us in order to maintain our conviction that we're right. A group of white middle-class New York City residents were presented with a picture of people on the subway. Two men were in the foreground. One was white, one was black. One wore a business suit and the other wore workman's overalls. One was giving his money to the other, who was threatening him with a knife. Now, as a matter of fact, it was the black man who wore the suit. And he says, and it was he who was being robbed by the white laborer. But such a picture didn't square with the prejudice of the viewers. To them, white men were executives, black men were blue-collar workers, black men were robbers, and whites were victims. And so they reported what their mind told them they saw, that a black laborer was assaulting a white businessman. He then writes, as human beings who desperately desire our lives to be consistent and untroubled, we'll go to almost any length to reject a message that implies that we could be wrong. Wow. 50 years ago. It's a lot better now, huh? We're doing a lot better. Prejudice is everywhere. I can remember years ago when we first started supporting Ranjit and Deepa in Delhi, India, and he talked about it, the prejudice in India. Just incredible. Almost everywhere in that country. Northern Ireland. Man, there's prejudice in Northern Ireland. Now, these people, by the way, genetically are the same, except some are Catholics and some are Protestants, and so they have prejudice. We know of the prejudice in every level of America, but if you go to any Islamic country on earth, there's prejudice. In fact, no matter where you go, you'll find it. And I think if you examine your own heart carefully, I think you'll find that prejudice has made your heart its home. We're prejudiced people. In fact, prejudice is not only everywhere, but it's always been with man. The ancient world was much more obvious about their prejudice than we are. We're a little more concealed. The Greeks were prejudiced against anybody who wasn't Greek. In fact, think about trying to do this today. They gave a word to us that we all use. The word's barbarians. You have an image in mind, right? The Greeks didn't exactly call them that. The Greeks said, these are the people that speak like this. Bar, 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 bar. That's what the Greeks thought of their language. So they called them barbarians. And we still call them that today, because they were prejudiced. Probably, there was no group that experienced prejudice any deeper than Israel. Not only were they prejudiced against by the people that lived around them, but the Jews themselves, they hated everybody who was Gentile, which was everybody. The Jews had over 1,500 years of hatred and prejudice against people. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. If they are Gentile, they are unclean. That means you cannot touch them. If you touch them, you're going to have to go to a priest and be cleansed. That's how prejudiced they were. Extreme prejudice. Not only that, but they called them names. Their favorite name, dogs. I know. Fluffy's wonderful. Why would somebody think that's derogatory to you? Let me say it again. Dogs have a terrible biblical reputation. There's nowhere in the Bible you'll find anything good about dogs, okay? It's different today, I understand that. I've had my share. But they don't even call people pigs. Pigs are unclean to Jews. That's not derogatory enough. They call Gentiles dogs. because they were so prejudiced. And then their Messiah came along. And he is there. Not only is he the Messiah, he presents himself to Israel as being the recipient of the Davidic kingdom. Israel decides to reject their Messiah, and they do. They don't say he's of God. They said he is of Beelzebub. He is of the Lord of the flies. He's of the devil. And they not only reject him, but they insist that he gets crucified, and he does. And then he raised from the dead. And because of that, a whole new group of people began to come to the surface. In Acts chapter 2, we call it the church. That's us. All these people in the church. Here's a problem, though. You get into the church by the preaching of the gospel. Okay, and if people can receive the gospel. But Jesus said to them at the end of Matthew, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to everybody. So what ended up happening is the church now is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And in the early church, by a mile, this is the worst problem in church. This is the problem. You have to understand, 1,500 plus years of prejudice, generation after generation after generation. And now these people are sitting right beside you. What are you going to do about all of that? And so because of it, the Jews are having real trouble accepting Gentiles in the body of Christ. That provokes Paul to write Ephesians chapter 3. So go with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. We're just continuing our study in this wonderful little epistle called the Epistle to the Ephesians. One of the first things you'll notice if you study this chapter is this. Chapter 3 is parenthetical. And what I mean parenthetical was it didn't have to be there. Paul makes a decision when he's writing, I'm going to put it there. I'm going to put something in here. I need to say something. And if you look at the end of chapter 2, the last two verses, Paul says, in whom the whole thing being fitted together is growing into the holy temple of God. That's the church. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Sounds great. Then if you go to chapter 4, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So you could go from the end of 2 to 4, but Paul wants to put in chapter 3 because I believe he's thought about this quite a bit and said, you know, I have to address this issue. I have to have people understand this issue about their prejudice. And so that's what he writes. And he says, in the first verse, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. That really must have bothered the Jews, I'm sure. But Paul says, look, I'm a prisoner in Rome, and I am a prisoner for the sake of Gentiles. That was his ministry. Now, you know the background. Paul is a Jew. He's not just a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's not just a Pharisee, he's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's not only the Pharisee of Pharisees, he's been educated by Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish rabbi. Nobody on earth was more Jewish than Paul. And he was the great enemy of the church. And then he got wonderfully saved on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 22, God told him, go to the Gentiles. You're going to be the voice to the Gentiles. The most Jewish man in the New Testament becomes the voice to the Gentiles. And Paul says, yeah, that's who I am. And he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. This is my job. God gave me this stewardship. And it's a stewardship of God's grace. Why does he say that? I don't deserve it. Paul says this over and over again. I don't deserve this job. God told me to do the job. And I will. You have to understand, the early church was terrified of Saul of Tarsus. He probably ordered the stoning death of Stephen. He was arresting Christians left and right. He was on his way to Damascus to bring them back to Jerusalem to try him. They didn't trust him. They were afraid of him. And Paul says, yes, but God's given me this ministry. And then in verse 3, he says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. of which I wrote in brief. There is the word, the mystery, mysterion. It doesn't mean mystery the way you and I think of mystery. You and I think of a mystery novel or a mystery movie is where you read it or watch it, and then you try to figure out who did it or what happened exactly. They're solving something. This is not that. Paul is not saying he has a mystery in mind. What he's really saying is, I've got a secret. What I'm going to reveal to you is a secret that I know. That's what Paul is saying. I know this secret. He said, but that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery which I wrote in brief. Somebody revealed the secret. Now, if you go to Galatians 1 and verse 17, Paul will tell us what happened. Paul said that what ended up happening is after he got saved, there's a debate as to how long, but he spent a long time in Arabia by himself. Well, not exactly by himself. He spent it with the Lord. The Lord really, in a sense, spent time with Paul, and he reveals this to Paul. Paul, I've got a secret for you. Now, please understand, Paul's the first person to ever hear this. The other disciples have no idea about it. They don't get it. The other disciples could never, never understand this. If you remember, last time I talked about this, but Paul and Peter was at Antioch, and when Judaizers, these are believers in Jesus, but very Jewish, legalistic guys, when they came, Peter wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. This is Peter. I can't eat with them. They're unclean. That's the prejudice they all had. Paul reveals this idea of his secret. He says then in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insights into this mystery of Christ. It was revealed to me. I've got to tell you. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It's now been revealed, he said, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I revealed it. And this was shocking to the Jews. What's so shocking? People like you and I. That's shocking. If you're a Jew, what do you understand? We are the sons of Abraham. You see, we are the sons of Jacob. We have 12 tribes. We are God's people. And they are not. Now they're saying they're included. Just imagine that. If you have a hatred and a prejudice, now you're going to include all these people into this? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. That's the mystery. And so then he goes on and he says that it was revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit by Paul. And now he's going to reveal the mystery. To be specific, it's in italics. It's not in the text. He says that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I think when that was read aloud, I think older Jewish women in the congregation gasped. What? Notice what he said. Notice what they are. They're fellow heirs. What's that mean? It means they're fellow heirs. What does Israel inherit? The Davidic kingdom. So do the Gentiles. What? Yes. In fact, in Galatians 3:29, Paul says this, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Doesn't matter if you're Gentile. See, not at all. If you belong to Christ, you're a fellow heir. And then he says you're fellow members. We're in this thing together. Now, remember, Jewish people said, no, you have to be one of the 12 tribes. They said, not anymore. You're a fellow member. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, there's only one body, and we're all in here together. And then he even goes one step further, and he says to them at the end of this, he says, not only are you fellow heirs and fellow members, he says, but you're also, he said, this whole idea of partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. That's what's changed everything. And this, I think, is about as shocking as something can be. But it's an important thing to hear, even now for us. Let me say it this way. There's no such thing as a second-class Christian. There's none. There's no such thing. And even in churches like ours, people think of themselves that way. That there's first-class condition Christians, and then there's people like me. There's no such thing. There's no designation that way at all. You see, we look at it from different points of view. We say, yeah, but that's you know, it's different. I don't know where I am. Paul tries everything he can to stop that. If you remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, let's think of your body, okay? Let's just say that I lose my voice, okay? Or my heart's going bad and I have a heart attack. Which is worse? Pretty easy, right? Almost everything internally. Like, you don't want to go and see your doctor in a checkup and he goes, your kidneys aren't functioning. You see, I'm worried about your liver. As soon as you hear that, what do you think? Uh-oh. What if he said, Bill, I think you're a little hoarse today. I'm hoarse? See, what Paul said is, what's the most important part of my body? It's not my mouth. He said, it's the things you don't see or what you don't hear. And we have a tendency to view people hierarchically in the church today. So we'd name famous ministries or famous pastors as though they're like first class. I mean, you know, you say, like Billy Graham's like up here, right? I mean, that's Billy Graham. He's no different than anyone else in the body of Christ. There are no second class people. There's no major leagues of Christianity and minor leagues. There's only people who are fellow heirs and fellow members and partakers, he says, of the promise. That's the way this thing works. So he says then in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Look, God gave me the gift. He gave me the ministry, and I'm using his power. Paul wants you to understand something. This house has nothing to do with Paul. This has everything to do with God, not me. He'll even start making it worse in a few verses. He said to me, here we go, the very least of all the saints. Wow. Now Paul wants to argue in a different direction. And by the way, it's the argument we should all be having. You should be able to talk to a brother or sister in Christ in the lobby and, you know, you say, I'm going to tell you something. I'm less than you are. No, you're not. I'm less than you are. No, I'm even less than you are. That's what Paul's saying. I'm the least of them all. And what happened when he came into town? There's the apostle. There he is. Paul says, are you crazy? The only reason I'm an apostle is by God's grace and I'm using his power. This has nothing to do with me. That's the point. He says, Paul says, that's what we should, how we should see ourselves. And he said, I'm the least of all the saints. This grace was given. God just gave me the grace to preach to the Gentiles, and I love this, the unfathomable riches of Christ. He said, I can't even grasp it. Do you realize how unfathomable this whole thing is? By the way, one of the reasons you have trouble sharing Christ or giving the gospel to people, you know why? It's unfathomable. If you talk to an intellectual, you see, you talk to an intellectual, agnostic or atheist, what's he going to say? It's foolishness. I don't believe it. What if you talk to a religious person? That's too easy. I've got to do stuff. You see, neither side wants to hear this. It's an unfathomable riches. It's even going deeper than that, though. It's more unfathomable than you might have even thought. He says, and to bring to light what is the administration of this mystery or secret, which for ages was hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What? What's he talking about there? Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Angels. That's who they are. Angels. What's that mean? It was a secret. Angels didn't understand it at all. They didn't get it at all. By the way, that tells you something about how God operated. Angels not only not understand it, and it'll become clear in a minute, but if angels didn't understand it, then fallen angels don't understand it either. By the way, Lucifer didn't understand it. He had no idea. He had no idea what was coming with the church. In fact, I think from his point of view, what he think happened on that cross on that Friday? Got him. Yep, he died. What happened on Sunday morning? What's he raised for? Then what happened in Pentecost in Acts 2? A church is born. What's going on here? You see, what is going on here? I don't understand this. God says, look, he said, I love the way he says it. He said, I want the manifold wisdom of God to be known by the angelic world. They didn't know. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. This time Peter's speaking. And Peter's going to give us the context right in the beginning. This is all about one thing, salvation. I mean, salvation is unfathomable. 2,000 years ago, a Jewish rabbi went to a cross and died. And then he was buried and raised from the dead. And if I believe that and put my trust and lean on that, I have eternal life and my sins are forgiven. Wow. Seems unfathomable. That's what people will say. Now watch. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now watch this next verse. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which he says, now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Last phrase, things into which angels long to look. They don't get that. Understand something about angels. They're created orders higher than ours. They're spiritual beings. They are in the presence of God, always. They see every nuance of the greatness of God, his holiness, his all this. Now, here we come along, lesser than angels. And then we sin. Okay, and then we pass it on. And we're all sinners. And God says, here's my plan. I'm going to become one of them. Son's going to become one of them. And then he's going to live a perfect life, and he's going to die as a perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. What? Yes, he's going to die. He's going to die? Yeah, and then he's going to be raised from the dead. Angels are like, I don't get this. Why would you do all that for them? For them? Because I love them. Wow. See, angels are trying to figure this out. That's what Paul was saying and what Peter is saying. Angels don't understand it. It's unfathomable when you think about it. But to those of us who believe, it's the glory of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's such a wonderful thing. Back to Ephesians. He says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was always God's plan. I've got a plan here. By the way, it tells you he didn't share it with anybody. Angels didn't know about it. Demons didn't know about it. And in fact, till Paul came, most of Jesus' followers didn't know anything about it. I don't quite understand this mystery. He says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. There's that word boldness. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, come boldly to the throne of grace. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to wait for once a year, Yom Kippur, or high priest. I go boldly to his throne, and he says, in there I can receive mercy and grace from God. That's what Paul says, mercy, the boldness we have of confident access. It's all through our faith. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. I love the way he ends it. Up till now, here's what he has said. God is in control of all this, everything. Everything God's in control of, has been forever. By the way, I'm in prison. You know why? Because God sent me here. You see, God's in control. Oh, by the way, while I'm here, I'll happen to write Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. I've got work to do here. See, Paul saw it as, don't worry about me. Don't be worried, like, well, look what happened to poor Paul. Nothing happens to poor Paul. God has this all covered. So he says, don't worry about me. Now, what's interesting is the Jews and Gentiles are in one body, and they've learned so far, there cannot be prejudice in the Church of Jesus Christ. There can't be. There's no room for it. Not only is there no room for prejudice in the church, but let me say it this way, if you're a child of God, there's no room for prejudice in your heart. I think it's one of the worst possible sins you could ever commit. Here's what I mean by that. Prejudice is not an act of sin. Prejudice is a state of sin. If you're prejudiced, you're prejudiced 24/7. You carry prejudice in your heart. That's a terrible thing. God wants that out. So Paul then says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Paul now gives a prayer that revealed that prejudice can be driven out of the church and out of our hearts. There's a way to deal with prejudice in us and in our church. So he says in verse 4, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, please, when you read that, say, well, I think Paul said, whenever we pray, we have to get on our knees. Nothing wrong with getting on your knees, but the posture isn't going to matter. Paul prayed on his knees. Abraham prayed to God standing up. Solomon prayed to God standing up. David prayed to God sitting down. Jesus prayed to God the Father on his face on the ground. The posture doesn't matter. The posture is not the issue at all here. It's the prayer. So he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He prays to the Father just like Jesus did. He said, God is the creator of us all. Here's this thing. Four requests he makes. Here's the first one. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. If you're going to deal with prejudice in your life, here's what you need. First thing you need, spiritual power. You won't be able to deal with prejudice on your own. In fact, a lot of times people who are prejudiced don't even see themselves that way. Now, others may see you that way, but you may not. You don't have the capacity to make you less prejudiced. In fact, I'll say it this way. Without Jesus Christ, look around the world throughout history and tell me how man has solved the issue of prejudice. He has not, and he's not about to. So he said, I would hope you would get spiritual power. It's an interesting thing when you think about it. He said, it's going to come through the Spirit of God. If you read the book of Acts, well, let's say this. If you read the Gospels, who's it about? Jesus Christ. And it's all the things Jesus Christ does, all this great stuff. Now you get to the book of Acts and at Pentecost. And who shows up on the scene? The Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit shows up 59 times. 59 times in one book, he talks about the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul's first request here is simple, that he would give you spiritual power. And then he says, with the result that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you will be rooted and grounded in love. Secondly, that Christ would dwell in your heart. The word dwell is a key here. If you look at that Greek word, it means to settle in or to feel at home. Now, we know that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. We know that. But he said, I would pray that Christ would dwell in your heart. He'd feel at home in your heart. Notice there's a way he does, though, that he said he may dwell in your hearts, and there's the next two words, through faith. In other words, if you don't want to believe this, he's not going to dwell in your heart in this way. And you can remain prejudiced till you go and be with the Lord. He said, may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you will be rooted and grounded in love. Interesting. Rooted in love. The roots of my life should be in love. That should be how, like a tree. In Psalm chapter 1, it talks about a righteous man in verse 3, this is what the psalmist writes. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. If you want to plant a tree, there's one thing the tree's going to need, right? Water. And how's the tree going to use the water? How does the tree get the water? Through the roots. I mean, it could rain all day on the top of a tree. It's not going to help a tree at all. You see, you have to have roots. And he says that you be rooted in love. And then he says, and grounded. That's an architectural term. It means foundational. That you need to have a good foundation. The first year I went to college at Kent State, I was going to major in architectural engineering. And I took a general architectural course, and I still remember a professor there just telling us something. And he said, concerning foundations, he said, if you don't go deep, you can't go high. That's true for Christianity. If you're not grounded, if you don't have a foundation, you can't grow. You see, if you don't go deep, you can't go high. That's the way this whole thing works. It's interesting. He said, here's my prayer, that your hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts and you'll be rooted and grounded in love. Notice he doesn't say to you, you need to be rooted and grounded in Bible memory. You need to be rooted and grounded in eschatology, understanding prophecy. You need to be rooted and grounded in solid theology. He said, you need to be rooted and grounded in love. Why? Love's the only solution we have for prejudice. There's no other one. Wow. Thirdly, after he says this, at Christ dwell in your heart that you be rooted and grounded, and then he says this, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's what I want you to do. What's this all about? Love. Just love in general? Love of Christ. I love the way he describes the love of Christ. It's breadth, it's length, it's height, it's depth. The love of Christ is unfathomable. That's why you're here. Even angels wouldn't have understood this. He loved us so much while we were still at enmity with him that he became one of us, lived a perfect life, and died in your place. That's love. You see, and he said, I want you to comprehend that. I want you to think about that. And he said, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up, he said, with all the fullness of God. This is a God job in your heart. That's why he says these four things. God would give you spiritual power. Christ would dwell in your heart. You'll be rooted and grounded in love, and that you would comprehend the infinite love of Jesus Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He said, that's what I'm praying for you. Because it's the only thing that'll take prejudice out of your heart. You can't do this on your own, and neither can I. I'm not capable that way. You see, one of the reasons I'm not capable of dealing with prejudice is because I'm prejudiced to me. And I see everything as how to affect me. And so if I think people could affect me adversely, guess what I do? I'm prejudiced against them because I'm prejudiced for me. Can't do that. We can't do that. He said, prejudice is conquered by love, specifically the love of Jesus Christ. Paul got so wound up when he said this, just wound up. He's done this a few times. He just busts into a doxology. He's just talking about one thing, and he just says, I got to tell you how this makes me feel. Now watch. Now to him who is able far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's called a doxology. He broke into worship. He said, I'm overwhelmed by this. Are you? You see, are we overwhelmed by something like this? The last place I want to go is in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. John says to us who we are, beloved. Isn't that kind of neat? That God would call you beloved. It's an interesting thing. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. One who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's how serious prejudice is to God. Jesus said to his own disciples the night he was crucified, by this all men will know you're my disciple, if you love one another. Prejudice is conquered by love, specifically the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, convict our hearts. Because I'm afraid for so many of us, we know prejudice dwells there. And we have our prejudice. And socially, sometimes we're even more careful to watch our words so that we don't let anything leak out. But the issue isn't what leaks out. The issue is what stays in our heart. Father, I pray that we understand that this prejudice that we have can be conquered by the love of Jesus Christ. It's your desire for us to love as he has loved us. You give us the power to love through your Spirit. We have this enormous capacity, the capacity of Jesus Christ to love others. And Father, the greatest beneficiary, if we would love people instead of being prejudiced against them, is us. We don't carry that state of sin. We have put it behind us. We are being more conformed to the image of our dear Savior. Father, in these days ahead, let us ask ourselves, does prejudice reside in my heart? And if it does, Lord, I confess it as sin, and I want your love to fill me, your love for others. I pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.